Turn to Mark chapter 9. Verse 14, Mark 9, 14. Mark 9, 14, and when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him, and he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one from the multitude answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever he seizes him, he throws him down, he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe," actually the Greek is, "if you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, "You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. He became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast him out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Let's pray. Lord, again, we see your great power. This power is evident in the world we live in general ways. Lord, also displayed in revelation, by the revelation of your word, by the Holy Spirit telling us what happened, and by reliable witnesses reporting it to us, so that we, Lord, are without excuse who will not believe. So we thank you, Lord Jesus, for the great power that is yours. It is yours in and of yourself, and not because we have made it something that it is not, but because you, Lord, have declared yourself to be the Son of God. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. In the gaming world, which I'm sure all of you are very much a part, the computer gaming world, one of the most sought-after jobs by young people today, young men, is to be what is called a beta tester of new computer games. A beta tester is someone who tests the games before they are released to find any errors in them. And it's different than actually playing the game. Because if you play a game, you enjoy the game. If you test the game, you're trying to find something wrong with it. Like if you were a food critic, whenever I go out to eat, I like to enjoy what I'm eating. I don't go as a critic, eat a couple of bites here and there and make notes about it. Try to find something wrong with it. Fault finding, actually in Jude, is a bad thing that is done by those who are unbelievers. They're called murmurers and complainers or malcontents and grumblers, and it just changes your whole outlook on life. You're looking for fault. It's like riding a train and fearing the wheels were going to come off. or the track would buckle, or there's another train coming straight at you on the same track, or the engineer's drunk, I dare say you will not enjoy your train ride. It's a difference, really, between belief and unbelief, between trust and doubt. Some rejoice in believing while others look for excuses not to believe. And it depends on your frame of mind. For example, I don't mind hearing when people say, you know, they tried dieting. It's the worst thing you could ever do. And it made you gain weight. Oh, and exercise, worst thing in the world. Because it makes those of us who might not be dieting and might not be exercising feel better. And the point then is that we look for reasons to justify what we're doing. And if we find that other people are not benefited by it, well, that helps us. And it cements us in unbelief. And that's how tricky it is and how devious we are in unbelief, to seek to justify and confirm ourselves in unbelief. Well, you remember here in chapter 9 that the transfigurations in the first part of the chapter and the glory on the mountain when the three disciples saw Jesus in his kingdom glory. As they were coming down, they encountered a situation at the base of the mountain, or when they got off the mountain and when they entered back into the area where the other disciples were. And the problem is noted there in verse 14. When he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. The disciples would in time be great miracle workers. And in fact, according to Mark, they had already been, Mark 6, verse 7, they had been sent out before and they had performed miracles. That was part of their training. Verse 7 of Mark 6, he called the 12 to him and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. So he gave them power to do what they were asked to do when Jesus encountered them in the situation there below. And something had gone wrong. A father had brought his demon-possessed son to the disciples, and they couldn't do anything about it. It may have been, of course, that he hoped to encounter Jesus when he brought them. People were always bringing the sick and the demon-possessed to Jesus, and Jesus would heal them. And so this father is seeking that, and Jesus not being around, he tries the disciples. That's all you had. They had the power. The father was looking for a cure. There's no evidence that it was set up here. But the son's possession did not go away. It was characterized as severe. Now we're too uppity and high class and fancy these days to believe in demon possession. I'm not sure exactly what date that was when this possibility left. But it is clear, if you look at the scriptures, that some maladies today, not all, but some maladies today can be explained best by the presence of an unclean spirit. Now, the people who get into this too heavy think it's everywhere. Think that there's a spirit behind every tree, that every problem is caused by a demon. That's way too far from where the Scripture is. But there is occasion in Scripture where there is an influence of an unclean spirit. And this is described in several ways in the text. Verse 17, Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. Now again, it doesn't mean that people who cannot speak are possessed, because that's not always the case, and probably not even anywhere near a majority of the case at all. But in this case, it was. He could not speak. Verse 18, this is where it got really scary. Wherever he seizes him, he throws him down, he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So the spirit would throw him down when it seized him. Verse 22 says, often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. The unclean spirit would throw this boy down when it seized him and try to drown him or burn him to destroy him. Verse 18 says he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. And verse 21 says it's been happening from childhood. So this son, we don't know exactly his age, but from childhood to the point where he is now no longer a child or in childhood, has had this happening for the entirety of his life from a very young age. And the disciples, verse 18, your disciples, I brought him to there, I spoke to your disciples, and they could not cast him out. Now we've got a problem, you see. It's like you take your car to the mechanic, and the car mechanic gives it back and says, I can't fix this. You don't expect it. I go to the barber shops. I want my hair a little bit thicker on top. I can't do that. Well, you know, then you're crestfallen. This father is hoping his son can be healed, and so the disciples tried to cast it out and could not. They failed. And there was an argument. Verse 14 says that when Jesus encountered them, the scribes were disputing with them. And Jesus asked in verse 16, what are you discussing with them? The word means either arguing or discussing, depending on the context. The context here seems clearly to speak of a conflict. After the failed healing, there was a conflict. If the disciples had cast the spirit out, there wouldn't be no conflict. Well, there could be, but in this case, probably not. And so when they failed to cast the spirit out, there was a conflict. We drive our cars, go by cars all the time, don't say a word to people driving, because they're going by us fast and we're behind them. We have no arguing with them. We may speak to people from our car as they pass by, or they don't turn when they should, or they're going too slow, or they're driving recklessly. But an actual conversation or argument, that only happens when cars collide. And when cars collide, then there's an argument. So when the failure happened, this conflict arose, and the scribes were arguing with the disciples. Now, we'll get to what they were arguing about. Look at Mark 9, verse 3, just up a little bit. Not there, sorry. I got the wrong text of that. But don't go looking for it, because you'll be thinking, what was he talking about? Where was that? The scribes were classic arguers with Jesus. And what they would do is, when Jesus would do something, they would argue with him about it. They would make him try to justify that in some way that would end up making them look okay because they were unbelievers. Look at Mark chapter 3, verse 22. When Jesus would heal, he was showing the power of God. But what they said, verse 22 of Mark chapter 3, it says, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he cast out demons. The scribes said that. The scribes attributed the healing power of Jesus to being possessed by the devil. That's the scribes we're talking about here, who were always seeking, in some capacity, to discredit Jesus. Same with the Pharisees, same with the Sadducees. You remember, they would come to Jesus to try to trip him up, to try to discredit him, so that he would not be believed and that they would be justified in not believing in him. I forget some states require you to have like 300 hours of experience shampooing hair before you can get a shampooing hair license. And in the compliance department of the government of this state, there were 12 people whose job it was to go around and find out if people were shampooing hair improperly. And you can imagine the hair shampooers, how they felt about these people. And it wasn't that they did a bad job shampooing. It might have been the best shampooing job that had ever been done. But if you did not have the license and the proper training, you could be shut down and fined. So there were 12 people whose job it was, and what a miserable existence this would have to be, to go around and find people who don't shampoo their hair properly or have the proper license. The scribes were that kind of finding fault people. All that Jesus did, all the miracles he performed, they did not follow. But any failure at all that might be traceable to Christ, they were all over that. So what were they arguing about? What could you argue about when the disciples failed to heal the son? What is the argument? Because I don't think they would be arguing if he had been healed. The scribes were not moved when Jesus did miraculous works, and that's evidence of a hard heart. When, in the light of the gospel of Christ, the power of God shown through Christ, when it is rejected because a person does not want to believe and chooses not to believe, this is a hard heart and a hostile mind. See these lights here. The only way we know that there is a light burnt out, and I don't see any right now, but the only way we would know is you turn on the lights. If you turn the lights off and then look at them and say, okay, which of these are burnt out? You would not be able to tell, because there's no comparison. There's no contrast. The power is not to any of them. But once the light comes on, then it is evident those who are not burning brightly. And in the case of the scribes, when Jesus shone the light on them, and when he showed the light of his glory to the world, the burnt out bulbs were the ones that started fussing. and were obvious. And to such a disposition, nothing Jesus does can move them. Although it should, it doesn't. If you're a vegetarian, you don't care if it's fried chicken, baked chicken, white or dark meat. You're against the old idea of chicken. And so, someone talking to a vegetarian about eating chicken is not going to work. You can talk to me about how interesting professional wrestling is. I'm not going there. It is of no... the strongest arguments makes no difference to me. You'd be wasting your time. I could be wasting my time talking to some of you about the thrill of Star Trek. Yeah, okay. Nothing. Because there's nothing in you that wants to watch it. And the scribes had nothing in Jesus that they wanted because they had their own way. Scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they were against Christ because he was against their party. He was against their clique. He was against their traditions, their legalism. So the argument was probably an attack on Jesus through the weakness of the disciples. This is a form of an ad hominem attack. It's like an attack that is based upon personalities in this case. And it's a very common attack today. It goes like this. Look at the hypocrites who claim to be Christians. Are there hypocrites? Whoa, yes. Look at that. Since there are hypocrites in Christianity, Christianity is not true. This is the way the argument goes. So you've got hypocrites. Christianity then is not true. And since Christianity is not true, my rejection of it is wise and justified. I don't have to go to church. I don't have to read the Bible. I don't have to believe. I don't have to seek God. I don't have to listen to Jesus because it has been proven to me that since there are hypocrites, Christianity is an untrue religion. Of course, that's a fallacious argument. The truth of Christianity is based upon the revelation of God and not the consistent outworking in the saints. But to those who were looking for fault, the scribes jumped at the chance of discrediting Jesus indirectly. Since Jesus was connected to these disciples, then Jesus was the one who should not be believed. The argument was not settled when Jesus showed up and he asked the scribes what they were discussing. And it's over the failure of the disciples to heal the son, I'm sure. What the disciples were saying, I don't know. I was trying to think this week, past week, what could they have been arguing about? The scribes would probably say, like, see, this just proves that your master is not of any value. He's not who he claims to be. And I don't know what they said in it back. But there was an argument. And so when Jesus came, they saw him, verse 15, and they ran to him to greet him. And here's where the difference comes between the Father and the scribes. Now the scribes were those who taught the law. They copied the law. They were teachers, and you know it was basically Jesus, the teacher, and these scribes who had this position of being the teacher and being the authorities. And there was a conflict between the two of them because they were of different parties. Jesus wasn't of a party, but that's the way they viewed him. He was against them, and so they wanted to maintain their status. So when Jesus comes, I think the scribes started to have a panic attack. But the Father sought Jesus Because the Father actually wanted his son to be healed. And the scribes would have just said, well, okay, forget it now. And people who want Jesus, when they seek Jesus and they find something that's hard to understand or hard to accept in Jesus, they keep seeking. And when those who do not want to seek find something that they do not like, they reject Jesus and they stop seeking because they didn't want to find him anyway. We do that about things we don't like. As I've said before, if I have to go out and cut the grass and I go out and it looks like the lawnmower's dirty, oh, I better not cut with that. Looks like it might rain. There's a cloud over there. One little bitty cloud. I'd hate to get out cutting the grass and start to rain. Plus, I read somewhere where somebody was out cutting grass and ran over a yellow jacket's nest. I don't want that to happen. So if we don't want to do it, well, the first excuse is enough. But for the Father, he sought the disciples. The disciples couldn't. He sought Jesus. Then he did not stop. The scribes would have wanted to stop. Jesus responds in verse 19. After he says your disciples could not cast him out, he says in verse 19, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? And that tells us that the context of the time is about belief and unbelief. Jesus is saying that this is a faithless generation, not just a couple of people, but the entirety of the generation. And we have the same. A faithless generation is widespread general unbelief. It is a generation that is known by not believing in God, in the things of God. People go out of their way and look more foolish trying to explain away the miracles of God in the Bible than they do if they would just accept them. They make up all kinds of things to say what might have happened because their desire is to disbelieve. And so Jesus says this is a faithless generation. They seek ways to discredit instead of to believe. The whole angle is to justify their own unbelief. As I said, whenever we'd have a test and we did poorly on it, what was the first thing you wanted to find out? You wanted to find out that everybody else did poorly on it. If you fail, then you want to hear somebody say, that was the hardest test. I don't think I got one of them right. If your friends come up and say, oh, that was an easy test, you're dead. Because you had just bombed it. So when you hear that there are people who believe and their lives are changed and you're challenged by that and you're the same and you're in unbelief, you don't want to hear. You don't want to believe. And this is a faithless generation that will not believe in Christ. Matthew and Luke add that it is a perverse generation. In other words, they say this is a faithless and perverse generation. Mark just includes in his brevity faithless, but it would include the other. It's a perverse generation. The word means crooked. It means to take something straight and twist it. In North Carolina in Tryon, there was a straight road on Harmon Field Road. It was the easiest thing in the world. And it merged into Highway 108. And it would just go right into it, and the ones coming up here who could see where the cars were below, they had to yield, and these people just went right on through there. But somebody, some official one day looked at that, and they said, this is too easy. We cannot have this straight stuff. So now, these two roads intersect by making you turn up this way here on this road and break your neck to look over here to see if a car is coming. And then you have to, and it's on a hill. and they took an easy thing and made it 10 times harder. And just to confirm it, it's not been changed now in decades from the easy thing to the hard thing. It's like walling up your front door and your back door and your side door and putting a door in the roof to drop down into your house with. This is what perverse generation does. It takes something that is clear and twists it so that it is not accepted. Or by not accepting it, they twist it and make it crooked. Like the keyboard on a typewriter. You know, the keyboard on a typewriter was laid out in the days when it was the keys actually going up and hitting. And they had to limit the speed at which you could type. Or the keys would all get up there. You remember how it used to do? Those of us who used to use typewriters. They'd get up there and they would hang. So they had to make the keys that you use the most on the weaker fingers. So you couldn't go as fast. That was the idea. I still managed to hang them up a good bit. But it's to make it harder. And that's what the Pharisees did. They made it harder for people to be saved. They made it harder for people to hear. It's what our society does when the Gideons want to drop Bible somewhere and the society makes it harder for that to happen. You can't come into schools and make it harder for children to believe. You see, that's perversion. It's a perverse generation. And the point Jesus was making was that they didn't believe in his power. So he commanded the child to be brought in verse 19. This is out of compassion. And when he was brought, verse 20, the spirit convulsed him immediately. And he fell to the ground and wallowed foaming at the mouth. This is a vicious spirit. And the man begged Jesus in verse 22 and 23 to do something. See, if you can do anything, he says in verse 23, have compassion on us and help us. And this is not a believing response because of what we hear Jesus say. In the Greek, and most of the modern translations will render it this way. In verse 23, if you can, believe is not in there. If you can, Jesus is responding to the man saying, if you can do anything. In other words, his doubt. This man is also besieged with doubt. The disciples couldn't cast the spirit out. The spirit has been in this child since childhood. The spirit had tried to kill this child in a number of occasions, a number of ways. He's filled with doubt. And the scribes have not helped anything because they've been arguing and removing any confidence that he might have had in Jesus. And so in the Greek it just says, if you can, noting his unbelief. And then Jesus says, all things are possible for him who believes. Jesus chose here in this occasion to showcase the need for faith. He's healed in other times without faith present. But in this case, he points out that all things are possible to him who believes, not the greatness of belief, but the person of Christ. The possible part is not in the believing. The possible part is in Christ. The believing could be as small as a mustard seed. The possible, all things possible part is Christ. So when a person believes in Christ, all things are possible. Whatever Jesus wants to do, he'll do. There's nothing that is impossible with God. And so belief in Christ brings God's favor. And when we hear the gospel, it's a call to believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So belief is necessary. And he emphasizes that here. But this man realizing he had weak faith, said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." He was torn. And Jesus, verse 25, saw the people coming together, running, and he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, "You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." The spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. He became like he was dead. And Jesus took him by the hand in verse 27, and he arose. Now the disciples were a little bit befuddled. And so the last part of this, in verse 28, is when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast him out?" And the simple answer was, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer. Fasting part is not in the Greek text, the oldest Greek text. And in Matthew, where it is mentioned as well, that is also a variant. So these textual variants, we note, the simple thing was that they did not believe, and that their belief was tarnished by the fact that they had not prayed, or in other words, that they did not depend on God. You know how the disciples were? They would, after this, they'll often talk about who's the greatest. They got confident in themselves. They were given a certain power, and this is a especially unruly demon. But it's not like a special preliminary thing where they have to pray because of this demon. It's that they lost their trust in God. They didn't depend upon the Lord, which prayer is, of course, an expression of. When you pray, you're asking God for help. And if you don't think you need that, you don't pray. If you think you got this, then you don't pray. And so their problem was not that they didn't do some ceremony before the healing or did some kind of particular ritual, but they did not pray. It's when we become overconfident. It's scary. You see, you know some people who have been strong in the faith, strong in the word, strong in belief. And then you see them not that long after, and you say, "What happened to these people?" It doesn't take that long. When you get away from trust in God, there is all sorts of things that can happen, and a person completely be changed by it. But it depends upon our hearts and the reception of the word. I've noticed that farmers, maybe Mike can tell me if this is wrong, farmers don't plant in roads and parking lots. They seek soft ground. So the question to us is, are we soft in our hearts to receive the word? Or are they scribe hard? Are we trusting in ourselves? Or is our heart soft to receive the revelation of God, to constantly be those who pray and believe? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this reminder to us that all things are possible. Lord, there's nothing we can think of that we might ask you in your will that is impossible. Nothing shall be impossible with God. And Lord, our little faith sometimes gets us into self-reliance. May we instead be those who are powerful because we trust in a powerful God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.